We're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, and it's going to be two parts, this week and next week. And it was a challenge to find something that would fit in 2 weeks, because as many of you already know, we have to go out of town following week for a trade show. But today I'm going to try to lay the foundation of spiritual warfare, and really the reality is try to lay down the importance of it. Why is it so important for us? Why is it something we should be, particularly in this time, be getting prepared to do? And then secondly, next week, we're going to go into more depth about how to prepare and what you need to do and how to become a warrior in God's army. But before we start all this, and it is related, but it's not going to seem like it is at first. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the UN vote that was kind of against Israel? It was a 14-0 vote against Israel, with all of the parties passing a resolution, and it passed by way of the United States defaulting, meaning they decided not to vote, which was a no vote. They just didn't want to share their opinion. But the bottom line is, I wanted to share what it means to us, because tomorrow they're convening in Paris, and it'll be a 2-day, what they call a peace conference. And it's designed really to see what they're going to do to Israel, or about Israel. Now, the vote that took place laid the groundwork for what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. Basically, the resolution was designed and crafted to paint Israel as war criminals. That's what the whole resolution was designed to do. It's designed to say, because you've been building in the West Bank and because you've been building in East Jerusalem, you're nothing more than war criminals. And several people from the Palestinians have already tried to push an early promotion to get the Hague, which is in the Netherlands, where they do all the international criminal courts, to get them to try some of the people in Israel as war criminals. It's already been, not really officially yet, but there's talk of it that's been coming up. So the bottom line is, there's 600,000 Jewish people living in these areas in question, possibly more, but that's what they know for sure. And they're asking them to pack up, leave, and leave their houses to the Palestinians. Why is it so important for us? We're going to get to that in a second. But number one, we're commanded by Scripture to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And right now, anything but peace is going on there. Primarily, what they're trying to do tomorrow is to get Israel to go back to the property lines that they had pre-1967. Now, the 1967 war, I mean, listen, this is literally a 3-minute lesson that could be hours. But frankly, I'm not qualified to give a lesson on this, so I'm just giving you an overview. But in 1967, Israel was attacked, unprovoked. And what resulted in that very short war was a miraculous win. Miraculous in the world's eyes, because everybody thought it was over with the second it started. They thought, and the Arabs at the time intended to wipe out Israel. That's kind of been the goal since the beginning of time, since the time we're studying in the Torah. It's always been that desire to wipe out Israel, and that's what they're trying to do. By going back to the pre-1967 boundary line, so to speak, it would set up the inevitable, which is really just allowing a massive bombing and massive infiltration into the Jewish-controlled areas on a daily basis again. So what I want to ask you a question, because prior to 1967, did the Palestinians control the Temple Mount and most of Jerusalem and the West Bank? And the answer is no. The Syrians and the Jordanians controlled it. So this begs the question, why didn't their Arab brothers provide a state for them back then? When the Arabs controlled this area, why did they not provide a Palestinian state, which is the focus you'll see in the news? And the sad reality is the Arab people treat the Palestinians far worse than the Jewish people ever have. Now, they pretend to be on their side on the world scene, but there is no Arab country on record that I'm aware of, and I always disqualify that because I could be wrong. There's none that I'm aware of that have ever welcomed the Palestinian people. They don't want them. They have no desire for them to come here, because there's only one goal over there, and it's not a Palestinian state. It's the removal of the state of Israel. With that in mind, I'm going to ask that you consider, with this going on the next 2 days, to fast a meal, fast a day, whatever the Lord leads you to do. And it's not that we can prevent what God's going to do in his plan, in his ultimate plan, but we should always be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And certainly, what goes on over there affects what goes on here. Amen? And the reality is, we know what's going to happen. We know the end result, don't we? And I'm going to read to you from Zechariah chapter 12, because this is a warning to those who would come against Jerusalem and all of Israel. But I want you to listen to this carefully, because this is a future prophecy that Zechariah prophesied 2,500 years ago or more. This message, and I'm going to read the whole thing. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from Yehovah. This message is from Yehovah, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. He formed the human spirit. I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger. When they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah, on that day I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they will only hurt themselves. On that day, says Jehovah, I will cause every horse to panic, every rider to lose his nerve. I will watch over the people of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of their enemies. And the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the people of Jerusalem have found strength in Jehovah's heaven and his armies, their God. And on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a flame that sets a woodpile ablaze, or like a burning torch among the sheaves of grain. They will burn up all neighboring nations right and left, while the people living in Jerusalem remain secure. Jehovah will give victory to the rest of Judah first, before Jerusalem, so that the people of Jerusalem and the royal line of David will not have greater honor than that of the rest of Judah. On that day, Jehovah will defend the people of Jerusalem. The weakest among them will be as mighty as King David, and the royal descendants will be like God and the angel of Jehovah, which goes before them. For on that day, I will begin to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. And this is a key part of the prophecy. And they will look on whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as a firstborn son who has died. The sorrow and the mourning in Jerusalem on that day will be great, like the great mourning for Hadad Rimon in the valley of Megiddo. All Israel will mourn, each clan by itself, and with the husbands separate from their wives. The clan of David will mourn alone, as will the clan of Nathan, the clan of Levi, and the clan of Shimei. Each of the surviving clans of Judah will mourn separately, and with the husbands separate from their wives. So we know what's going to happen in the end. It's going to be a glorious victory, but it's also going to be a day of mourning, because they're going to recognize the Messiah, Yeshua, whom they have pierced. It's going to be a great day for those of us who've already recognized him, but it's going to be a mournful day for them who have not. But I want to tell you that every generation, at least that I'm aware of, and you hear stories, every generation has thought this was the last, right? I mean, you go back and you hear stories of your parents and your grandparents, and they all think it's the last generation. And every generation has had those that have thought it was the very last days, and every generation has had those that bury their head in the sands and pretend like nothing in the world's going on. You know, they pretend like the Holocaust didn't happen or it didn't affect them. They pretend like all these atrocities over time. And I want to suggest to you that you and I, we should be somewhere in between. We should not be preaching the end of the world tomorrow, but we should most of all never bury our head in the sand. We are commanded in Scripture to be alert, to be on watch. And you can't be alert and on watch with your head in the sand. Amen? So if you decide that you would like to, pray for this conference that's going on tomorrow, because it's time that we all start getting prepared to enter the last days. And I know the end times is one of those subjects everybody, you know, doesn't like to get involved with. And just recently in the Marietta Square, there was an old man who was wearing a robe down there, and he had this big sign saying, "The end is near." And a woman walked up to him and cornered him and said, "Are you referring to the apocalypse, the debt ceiling, or Oprah Winfrey reruns?" You got to be specific when you say the end is near, right? The bottom line is, It may or may not be imminent. It may or may not happen tomorrow. We don't know. But we do know the scriptures tell us to be alert, to be watching, and to be about our Father's business. I said all that to lead into today's study because the times that are going on over in Israel, they're our time clock. And Joel Rosenberg, he wrote a book about called Epicenter. Basically, it all centers around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is our time clock. We need to be paying attention. But today's subject is about spiritual warfare, so I'm going to ask Christiana if she would read Daniel chapter 3. And then we're going to talk a little bit about Daniel 3 and how it's going to tie in with the book of Revelation. So do you mind reading that for us?
Yeah, you can just read it from here.
Yep.
That's okay.
That's
okay.
Fine.
So Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the heralds cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship the image, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was already than usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and kings and counselors gathered together, and they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon.
Thank you.
Whoa.
I gave her the toughest reading of the year, huh?
Yeah.
You had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about 12 times in there. There's a million stories involved in this, but I'm going to focus on a couple things that are pertinent to what we're talking about today. Because we could literally talk about this entire book of Daniel for months. The end of chapter 2, right before we got to this reading today, is where Daniel interpreted the dream for the king. The king was so amazed by this that he promoted Daniel to number 2 in all of the kingdom. And Daniel petitioned the king for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be elevated as well. This is when the dream was given to him about the statue. You remember the dream? And I didn't want to go back and read that because I just want to highlight through. It's got the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the torso and the thighs of bronze, and then the lower part of the legs from the knees down were iron. And the feet were iron and clay mixed together. When he's given the interpretation of this dream, it's basically told that your kingdom is a great kingdom, but after you're gone, another kingdom's going to come that's going to be not as big as yours, but it's going to take over, and then yet another kingdom and another kingdom. And in this day and time, people wanted to know their kingdom was going to last either forever or for a long period of time. King David wanted to know that Solomon and Solomon's sons would sit on the throne in Judah, or in all of Israel. The bottom line is King Nebuchadnezzar prostrated himself to Daniel, proclaiming that there is no God like Daniel's God. But the very next chapter starts out with him rebelling against the vision of the dream. Instead of the statue of multi metals and clay at the bottom, he decides to build a statue of gold and have the whole world, the known world, worship him. He was basically saying, "I don't want my kingdom to end. I don't want to be just the head of gold. I want the whole statue of gold." Basically, in this day and time, it was all about worship. It was all about bowing down and worshiping the statue. Bowing down and worshiping the God that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to create himself to be. It was false worship, and this is what Satan's done from the very beginning, and it goes directly against the word of God. Fortunately, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel all knew what the word of God said. They studied the Torah. They studied the prophets. They knew what God had commanded. And the response that Nebuchadnezzar gives to Daniel when he says, The king said to Daniel, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret. A very short time later, he forgets all about that. And he's basically boasting to these three guys that who can save you from what I'm going to do to you? See, Nebuchadnezzar had a huge pride problem. As we read on, we find out he has to be cast out for 7 years and he has to graze like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar did receive the dream because he had a hard time to dismiss it. He knew that was the dream that he had been given, and Daniel was able to give him that dream, but he was not happy with the interpretation, and he certainly was not going to submit to what the dream's interpretation was saying. But verse 8 in this particular reading could take place any time in history, where it says, there came forth certain Chaldeans, it could say certain Gentiles, certain pagans, and accused the Jews. How often does that happen in history? It happened to the Israelites before their identity was Jews. Once their identity became Jews in Judah, it happened to the Jews for thousands of years. It even happens to the Christians. Anybody that tries to cling to the principles of God, there's always going to be accusers. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's his name. That's his job. That's what he does. And he does it well. We have to understand who we're battling against, because we can't dismiss him like a little imp that has no idea what he's doing. Wait till he gets a hold of me. Does he know how much I know? We have to understand who he is. We have to understand how to do battle with him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew what the consequences were. Did they know that if they bowed to this statue that in the king's eyes it was going to mean death? Of course they did. Did they know that the king would be upset? Of course they did, yes. Did that alter what they knew they had to do according to Torah? No. Just like the heroes throughout the scriptures, the heroes that we talked about a few weeks ago in the Maccabees time, which is going to be a couple hundred years after this, they had to take a stand for God's instructions, for God's commands on how we're to live, and they had to walk it out regardless of the outward circumstances. Now, God used this circumstance for his glory, and he preserved them. But other times in history, they lost their lives. But the bottom line is we can lose our life here on this earth, but we will gain our life in the afterlife if we keep to the instructions of God. They stood on the Torah knowing what the Torah said. They stood on the instructions of God knowing what they were commanded to do. And I would submit to you one of the biggest problems today is that most people don't know what they're commanded to do. They don't know what they're instructed to do. They don't know what provides God's blessings, what removes God's blessings. And as we get into the act of spiritual warfare next week, it's all going to come down to understanding and knowing what the scriptures have to say. Do we have the courage to make a statement like they made today? I mean, we live in a time where we don't have to make that decision. But if we did, because they have to do that over in the Middle East, don't they? In North Africa and different places all over the world where persecution is going on that we can't comprehend. In Daniel's day and time, it was all about this false worship. Worshipping the image of the king, the idol. Satan has always wanted false worship because he understands what it is. See, this is the difference between Satan and most people that are reading the Bible and good-willed people. Meanwhile, you're trying the best you can. Satan understands if he can get you to break away from God's commandments, his instructions, even a little bit, what you're doing is false worship. And he doesn't care how false it is. He's not out there mentioning, oh, it's not false enough. Oh my gosh, I got them to violate and desecrate God's Sabbath, but they're keeping these other commandments. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're Mormon, if you're Catholic, if you're Protestant, if you're Buddha, if you're Hinduism. He doesn't care. Because you're not going to get into heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, I should say, based on a denomination or your faith. It's going to be based on, do you follow God's instructions? Do you have love for him in your heart? Do you know the Messiah, Yeshua? And are you following what the Messiah asked you to do? Very simple things he asked us to do. Love him. Keep his commandments. Satan wants your worship, and he will stop at nothing to get it. That's who we have to do battle against. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Worship was the thing that Satan wanted from Yeshua. You remember in the desert during the temptation? Satan goes to Yeshua and he starts quoting scripture to the Messiah, the Son of God. Now he knew he was the Son of God. Go back and read that encounter again. I think it's in Luke. And you'll see Satan's quoting the scriptures. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will command his angels guarding you, concerning you. That's what Rich just read in Psalm 91. If you really are hungry, you know, ask for these stones to turn into bread. And every single time, Yeshua came back with a quote from the Torah. And I believe most, if not all of them, were from Deuteronomy. Scripture is how the Messiah did battle with Satan. And I would submit to you that's going to be the primary way we need to learn to do battle with him. Most people today don't have any idea how to do spiritual warfare because in America we've kind of got this crazy attitude. We don't really need this tool, right? We don't see much demon possession. I would submit to you the demon possession here is just a little more calm, you know. It comes in codes, like hospital codes, 3- and 4-letter, you know, ADHDs and all these other codes that didn't exist 50 years ago, you know? ADHD was one belt whooping and I was fine the next day. But I'm not going to diminish that because I know some people go through struggles, but there is a lot to be said for how things are manifested in this country. You go to other parts of the world and it's crystal clear that there's demonic possession out there. Don't let Satan fool you. His business is deception, and he's very good at it, and you need to understand what it's all about. If Scripture is how the Messiah did battle, that's what we're going to do. But what I want to do now is I want to go to Revelation chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. And this is all about the beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast. Three different distinct things. And it's about how it's going to play out in the end times, which may or may not be soon. We don't know. It's coming soon, but we just don't know what soon really is in relevance to God's plan. So let's see how this ties in. And because I'm trying to preserve my voice, Justin, would you read Revelation chapter 13 for us?
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound is healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from the heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
All right, that's a pretty heavy chapter, and I just want you to relax really right now. I'm not going to try to explain the whole chapter to you, okay? I've said once before, the only time I'm going to get into doing any type of teaching or book type thing on Revelation is if God wakes me up in the middle of the night and says, "Son of man, write this down." And I kind of doubt that's going to happen. So today we're going to focus on the things, though, that we know for sure, the crystal clear in here, not the coding of the number 666, because there's six or seven different theories on that, and they all sound pretty good, but they're all different. So somebody's wrong, maybe all of them, we don't know. The bottom line is the crystal clear parts are the parts that I believe the Father intends for us to be a warning. And I also believe the things that aren't so crystal clear are so that we can recognize them as we see them happen. And we talk about that a lot. But let's take a look at this, the image of the beast. Because when we're talking about Revelation, we always talk about the Antichrist and the false prophet. I mean, we talk about that all the time, and we kind of lose track of this. And I really, when I was reading this the other day, we listened to something online, and then I went back and I read this again, and I thought, I've read this a million times, but you forget about this third entity, which is an image. But the image is given the ability to speak and to kill people. This is the stuff of sci-fi. I mean, this is wild. But this is what's going to be a reality in the future. And does this not sound a little bit, isn't it eerily similar to Daniel? Mm-hmm. He who does not fall down and bow and worship the image, whatever that image is, you will die. That's what happened in Daniel's time. That's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Because again, we're going back to Satan wants false worship. It says that those that did not bow down to him are those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I'm going to submit to you, you need to know what the Torah commands you to do. So when the time comes to make these decisions, you can make it just like that without even blinking an eye. You can't stop and weigh the cost when you're in the middle of a crisis decision. Does that make sense? You have to know where you are going into the crisis. So you instantly make that decision. I serve the living God and I will not bow. Take my life. And you know what? The Father has the option to protect you or let you be martyred and come right to the kingdom. That's his call and that's not for us to decide. But we have to know any way we look at it, regardless of what he does, the end goal is to do what Yeshua told the seven churches we studied a few weeks back. Endure to the end. Stay faithful to the end. If we do that, nothing Satan can do can take that salvation out of our hands. Nothing that he can do can steal that from us, because it's ours as long as we stand strong to the end. The book of Daniel was about three men. We could call it four. Daniel's not listed in that chapter three, but we know he would never have bowed to the statue. So let's just say there's four men. Four men out of thousands living in Babylon. Four men refused to bow. Four men refused to bow to pagan idolatry regardless of what the cost was going to be. Four men knew what the Torah said and were willing to take a stand on it. That's really low odds if you think about it. And I realize that a lot of the other people in Babylon were not believers or were not Jewish, were not privy, but there were probably a lot of other people there. I'm sure that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't keep their mouths shut. They had other Jewish people there they were teaching. They had other Gentiles that may have been listening to them. But how many people made it into the promised land out of the 1.5 million that came out? Two. You see these patterns throughout history. There's always a remnant, but the remnant is far smaller than we believe. We've got this fairy tale belief that it's like one third are going to make it, and two thirds, sadly, they just miss out. The narrow path is not designed for a third of the world. And it's not my job to figure out how many are going to make it. That's not what I'm trying to get at. But if you think 2.7 billion people are on the path to the kingdom of heaven right now, that's a sad reality that it's not going to happen. Back in this day and time, it was about false worship. In the book of Revelation, it's talking about false worship. And what is false worship? Any worship that does not line up with what God has instructed as true worship. We have to understand that we've got to figure that out. God did not give those instructions for no reason, and he did not give them for us to ignore later on. His son came and said, not one jot or tittle will be done away with till heaven and earth pass away. And go turn to the end of the book of Revelation, and it tells you exactly when heaven and earth are going to pass away. So it's already been given to us, but by the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, when the Torah would be done away with. And we're going to cling to one or two misunderstood verses of Paul. It's shocking, but this is how Satan works. This is why he's good at what he does. This is why you need to learn how to do battle. I told you today was always going to be about getting you to see the need to get the desire to want to learn this. We need to learn how to be victorious in the small battles, because maybe we will be involved in this big battle that's written in Revelation. Maybe we won't. But if we are alive when it happens, we need to be ready. We need to be strong. We need to train our children so that they will train their children and their children and so on. The end of days spoken in the book of Revelation is all about a war for your soul. It's a war for your soul. Satan will be given power over every tribe and tongue. It says that right in the 13th chapter of Revelation. But that authority, he's going to be able to kill many of the saints. He's going to be able to overcome them. But it's said that he can overcome them, but he cannot overcome them spiritually. Only we can do that by giving in to him. Only we can do that by giving up who we are in Messiah. And that's why I think it's so important a subject. And it's so sad that most people don't know who they are in Messiah. Cornelia and I have the honor to do a lot of counseling here. And it's amazing, almost all of the couples that we have to counsel with that have struggles, it's because they don't know who they are in Messiah. They don't know what God has said about them. They don't know how much God loves them. They know he sent his only son to die for them, but it just doesn't compute. Does that make sense? They don't realize what a precious gift we have. We are told over and over again that those who are faithful to the death will not be overcome by the second death. That means we will get to enjoy his kingdom. So my question to you is, will you fight? This is a tiny little group. Will you put on the armor of God and learn how to use it?
Yes.
The battle belongs to the Lord, but you're still a soldier. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. You're still a soldier, and for some of you, you may need to get into this battle for the very first time. A man was walking out of a congregation, and the pastor grabbed him and said, "You need to join the army of God." And the man looked at him and said, "I'm in the army of God." And he goes, "Well, how come I only see you three times a year at the High Holy Days?" It's because I'm in the Secret Service. You do realize there's no such thing as closet Christianity. That's a term that they gave a long time ago. You can't be a believer in Yeshua. You can't be a follower of God's word and be hidden. You got to be a light on a hill. You have to be salt and light to the world. You have to be in a place where you can be of good to people, where you can answer questions when they have questions. Because in the end times, when things get tough, they're going to come to you. They're going to come to you. They're going to say, "Hey, we've heard that Jehovah's with you. The Father's with you. Come, teach us." It talks about it in the prophets, that we're heading to Jerusalem, and they're going to say, "Hey, we've heard God is with you. Take us with you." They're going to come and grab hold of the tzitzit of the Jew and say, "Hey, we heard that God is with you." We need to be visible. We need to be out there. We need to be in a place where we can be some earthly good in this kingdom. It is said And this, these last couple statements are going to tie into next week as we get started. It is said that if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemy, but you do know yourself, you'll win one, you'll lose one. If you do not know your enemy and you do not know yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. Sun Tzu. Now, I don't know anything about Sun Tzu. There's a lot of quotes on him because he wrote the book Art of War. But I will tell you this. I just picked a couple things that he said, and they line up with the scriptures in this respect. In traditional war, that certainly is true. When you come to doing battle with the enemy, I would say it's 100% true. If you don't know who you are and you don't know who your enemy is, how are you going to win the battle? How are you going to win the battle? It's almost impossible. Most believers today don't have any idea how Satan operates, how he works. That's why so many people lose the battle over and over again. They try, they're goodwill people. We love them, we encourage them, but you just see them failing over and over and over again because they don't know themselves, and by that I mean they don't know who they are in God, not who they are as a person. They don't know who they are in God, and they don't really fully understand who they're doing battle against. We have to learn to understand who we are in God's eyes. If Satan knows the scriptures inside and out, anybody think it's a good idea we do? And start with the scriptures that tell you how to live your life, okay? You can't take this entire book, and let's say you've been a believer for 10 years and you just don't know that much. It's overwhelming. You look through, it's like 2,000 pages, it gets a little overwhelming. Start with the instructions that we can apply today. Somebody once said, well, how do we know what instructions we can follow? I said, all the ones that you're able to follow. But you have to be realistic about it. We should not live our lives in fear of the enemy, but we have to know who he is. Sun Tzu also said, and this is the second quote I'll use from him, he said, all warfare is based on deception. And while that may be true in the real world, I will say it's half true scripturally, because it's half true on the enemy's part, it's not true on our part. We don't need to use deception to defeat the enemy. We just need to know who we are. But the enemy will use deception every time. That's all he knows how to do. Yeshua stated in John 8:44, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan will always win the battles by using deceit, by lying, by twisting God's truth. And you see it over and over, not only in the scriptures, but if we're all honest, he's all defeated us in some small little skirmishes in some way by lying to us or twisting the truth. Has he not? You don't need to raise your hands, but I'm sure we're all in the same boat here. Well, you know, you can get away with it. It's not really a sin. We've all bought into that stuff. What did he say in the garden? Did God really say, you shall not eat from every tree? See, he twisted what God really said. He knew what God said. But he twisted it to get Eve a little off guard. So she's going back and re-quoting something that Adam had to tell her. And he catches her, and the rest is history. Since that time, his tactics have never changed. They work well for him, and we need to learn how to battle against it. If he's not twisting the truth with all-out deception, he'll just come out and say something, and you repeat it enough. What was that guy, Himmrich in Germany, says, you repeat a lie often enough, and people will believe it's the truth. The law was done away with. The law was done away with. The law was done away with. I guess the law was done away with. I believe that for 25 years as a Christian without ever questioning why Yeshua said to the contrary. Never questioned it. I want to close by reading a couple of verses from the New Testament. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Now, we all have heard the scripture. Not one of you in here probably has not heard of that. But do you really understand what it's saying? Do you really understand what he's saying here? The spirit realm is all around us. Satan is at work 24/7, and he's seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking who gives him permission to devour him, who steps outside of the protection of God's Torah. He may be given permission to tempt you or to try you, but he cannot take your soul without you giving up. The last example of the New Testament is one of my wife's favorite. It's about seven men who had no idea who they were in Jehovah or in Messiah Yeshua. They simply saw something cool happening and they decided they would give it a try. And it's found in Acts chapter 19. Isn't that one of your favorites? Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 19, verse 13 says, "A group of Jews were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Yeshua in their incantation, saying, 'I command you in the name of Yeshua, whom Paul preaches, to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, 'I know Yeshua, I know Paul, but who are you?'"
I love that.
"Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled the house naked, battered, and afraid." So little did we know that the demons were singing a future popular song. "Who are you? Who, who?" Right? But the reality is we need to know who we are.
That's right.
Okay, we make little jokes about it, but we need to know who we are. Paul knew who he was in Messiah. It worked for him all the time because he knew who he was. They were imitating Paul. They really had no relationship with Yeshua. They didn't understand where the authority came from. They were just using it like an abracadabra, open sesame.
Yeah.
The name of Yeshua is not a secret password. It's the Shem, which is the Hebrew word for name. It is the authority by which he's given us. And that authority is found in your Bible. It's not by the name. It's not by saying a magical name. It's by the authority in Yeshua. So does his name have power? Of course it does. But you have to know where that power comes from, and you have to understand what authority is given and what is you're entitled to do with that authority. And if it lines up with his authority, what does he say? "Ask anything in my authority, and it shall be given to you." What he's basically saying is ask anything that the scriptures outline is permissible for you to ask. It's not, "Man, that new Tesla looks really hot. I think I'll just claim that in the name of Jesus." That's not what it's all about. We have to know what our authority is. We have to know how to do battle with the enemy if we're going to win. And next week, we're going to get into that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for your holy day, set apart, sanctified from the beginning of time. When you finished your work in creation, you set this day apart as holy. You commanded it to be a Mikra Kodesh. And I just thank you for the people who have come here to join in with us and to celebrate this day. I pray that as we go into Oneg, you would bless the food that we're going to receive, bless our time together, bless our conversations together, and let us truly enjoy what you've ordained from the beginning, family together in the body of Messiah. Family as part of your children, not just our families from our bloodline. Father, let everything that we say and do here be of glory and honor to you. Let us bring you honor in everything we do. And I pray that you would bring those back next week that need to hear the message on how to follow this up with basically some scriptures that they can put into practice and learn how to defeat the enemy on a regular basis in their life. Give them a heart to learn your Torah, to learn your instructions, to know how to please you and to give you honor. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yeverekaka Yahovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yahovah panavalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah panavalecha ve'asem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua, HaMashiach, Amen and Amen. All right.